All right. That brings us to tonight's Torah portion. And it begins, we're still in the book of Genesis, probably about halfway at this point, working our way now through the stories of the patriarchs. And this is another one that's going to end up being politically incorrect. I guess it's maximally politically incorrect. I like to focus on some aspects of that simply because I think it's another one of those good indicators of whether we are still carrying a lot of baggage from things that are, consistent with the world, but not necessarily consistent with Scripture. And it's always a real good indicator, you know, how much are we willing to place our faith in what he says as opposed to what we know he should have said if he knew as much as the people that have been teaching us lies that we've inherited from our fathers for so long. So it begins in Bereshit, or Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, where we've just seen Yaakov get the blessings from his father, Yitzhak. And verse 10 begins, Vayetzi Yaakov, and went out Jacob. So Vayetzi, and he went out from Beersheba towards Haran. And now we're going to see, well, a number of really interesting, really famous places. I've mentioned this in the past, you know, as an engineer and a little kid who grew up just being fascinated with high voltage. And, you know, when I was 10 or 12 years old, I had neon sign transformers and Von de Graaff generators and all that kind of stuff. And, of course, the big deal, what I always wanted to be able to make, was Jacob's Ladder. If you've ever seen it, if you've ever seen a Frankenstein movie, there's always a Jacob's Ladder somewhere in the background. You know, the arc climbs up the widening pieces of wire. Well, that's what's fixing to happen here. That's where the thing is named from. Yaakov came to a place. He tarried there all night. The sun had set down. He took some stones, and he put them under his head, and he lay down. And there he had some dreams. Behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. The top reached to heaven, and he saw Malachim, messengers, angels of Elohim, ascending and descending. And here Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh stands beside him, and he says, I, Ani Yahuwah, the God of Abraham, your father, God of Yitzhak, and the land whereupon you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. And your seed will be like dust of the earth. Now, this, of course, is going to sound familiar, but here it is being now repeated to Yaakov. You'll spread abroad, to the west, to the east, north, and south, and in you and in your seed, again, shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, he said, I'm with you. I'll keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back unto this land, and I will not leave you, not until I have done that which I have spoken to you of. And now he is going to hear it, and does, in fact, hear it firsthand. Yaakov awakened. He said, surely, Yahuwah is in this place, and I knew it not. Now, there's a couple of things about this. I'm going to pause. We'll make a couple of points. One, would you take and make a pillow out of rocks? I've always thought that was interesting. He makes a pillow literally out of rocks. Well, the kind of thing that is that unusual kind of stands out. That's one of the things that I guess I'll simply point out is it's a pretty well-known mechanism, device, I guess you'd call it, a literary device within Scripture. And I've talked about this before. I'm not going to dwell on this quite so much. As often is the case, Rabbi David Foreman, who I really appreciate, does another good study where he spends quite a bit of time going into the details of this thing. It's called a chiasm in English, or in Hebrew it's an atbash. And Atbash stands for Aleph Tav and then Beit Sheen. And if you think about it, Aleph Tav, first and last letters, Beit Sheen are the next to first and next to last. In other words, the second letters and second to last letters in Hebrew. And what this is saying is, here's a pattern that is kind of like nested parentheses. And it appears in a number of places. And, oh, by the way, we're going to see several elements of it. They appear at the start of this portion, and then they appear at the reverse order at the end of the portion. And a lot of times, in the middle, is where you find the little jewel. that is bracketed by all of these important things. So as I go through this, I'll kind of lay it out. But we've already seen two of the elements of the Atbash. The first one is this idea of the messengers and the ladder. And then the fact that he talks about God's camp. There's a place here that's a very specific place. And then he takes these rocks. Just mentioned those. He's going to sleep on the rocks. And later on at the end of this very same portion, we're going to find these things in the reverse order. We'll come back to that. But he takes the rocks later. He makes a monument out of them. There's a number of other elements. This turns out to be quite an intriguing little set of devices. Oh, we got a question? Okay, let's pause for the question. Mark, was this rock pillow an altar? And the answer is not yet, but it's fixing to be. So yes. So we'll get to that as we go through the portion here. And again, I mention this because I think all of this is fascinating. What I'm going to do probably tomorrow, again, this is one of those times where I'm going to spend more time, tomorrow going through some of the specifics and in particular some of the politically incorrect stuff. And what I want to do this evening is just mostly at least go through the story itself because there's so many amazing elements to just the story. And of course, if you remember last week, we've got a couple of things that are kind of hanging out that we're going to talk to about those too. So we've just had the promises repeated to Yaakov that he heard, I'm sure, from his father and his father's father before him. So he says, surely Yahuwah is in this place, and I didn't know it. Now, this is interesting. And again, goes kind of to the pattern here. There's several things. And all of these things, this one, I guess, actually shows up in the English, too. But I find that a lot of times when you see patterns, they're particularly striking if you look into Hebrew and look at the language. Why was Yaakov surprised by this? You got to figure, he's heard the story. It's one of the most important things in his entire family history. That was part of the reason why his mom went through these machinations, obviously, last time, concerned with the blessing. So we know that there's a lot going on here, and it's almost a lead pipe cinch that he's heard about these things. But now, here's the difference. Now he knows it. Yada! He has an intimate first-hand relationship, and indeed that word yada, yadati, appears in this line. I knew it. I did not have an understanding, a literally intimate, first-hand, yeah, I get it, kind of knowledge. But he was afraid. How full of awe is this place? He said, this is none other than the Beit Elohim. This is the veritable gate of heaven, he says. So he rose up in the morning. And he took that stone, that very stone that he'd been talking about, and that he'd made as a pillow, set it up now this time for a pillar, and he poured oil upon it, and he called the name of the place, Bet, House of El, Bethel. The name of the city was at first Luz. Rashi and others have suggested, and I'm not going to argue with them, that this place was in fact Har HaMoriah, the Mount Moriah. There are other opinions, clearly, but when I think about the symmetry and some of the things that that our Creator has a tendency to do, that wouldn't surprise me in the least. At this point, Yaakov vows a vow, and he says, all right, now this is key. If Elohim will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, hey, think about it. When we get to Exodus 21:10, that is literally the three elements. Essentially, it's got to do with fellowship and food and clothing that make up the marriage. So this is kind of like, certainly more than a bit similar to the historic and now traditional, but literally scriptural marriage vow. If Yah will be with me, keep me in the way that I go, give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace. Then, now notice this too. Then shall Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh be my God. He's talking to him in the third person. You, nope, the Creator, Yahuwah, will be my God. And this stone, which I've set up for a pillar, there's the altar, shall be the house of Elohim, still talking third person, and of all that you give unto me. Isn't that interesting? Now he's switched. Of all that you my king. Second person, give me, then surely I will give a tenth unto you. So in that last line of the chapter 28, he switches from the third person to a personal second person relationship, you, talking to the Creator. So he goes on his journey, comes to the land of the children of the east, and looky there! Here are three flocks of sheep lying by it. They watered these flocks. Now, see, I'm looking for the... well, anyway, the word flocks there is interesting. This is another part of the Atbash as we go through it. We're working our way in through these nested parentheses. We've got the elements of the rock, the monument, and now he sees these flocks. Flocks are gathered. We know the story. There's a big stone, and is this place of my brothers? Where are we here, and who are you all of? Answer, we're of Haran. Hey, he says, do you know Laban, son of Nahor? Yeah, sure we do. Okay, is everything going fine with him? You betcha. It's well. Hey, by the way, look, cute woman over there. I'm embellishing this just a little bit, as you might know. In any case, here comes Rachel, his daughter, with the sheep. Lo, he said, it's still yet high day. It's not time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water the sheep and go feed them. Well, we can't, because it's not time yet. Not till we get the stone rolled away from the well's mouth. So while he was speaking with him, Rachel comes, for she was the one that tended to him. When Jacob, Yaakov, saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Yaakov went near, you get the impression he was taken. He rolled the stone back from the well's mouth, watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother, and he kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice, and wept. He told her that he was her father's brother, that he was Rivka's son. She ran and told her dad, Laban. Came to pass, Laban heard all this stuff. Now, I'm guessing Laban is still remembering the story from before. Hey, wonder if this guy is as loaded as the servant of his grandfather was. Anyway, Laban comes out, embraced him, kisses him, brings him into the house. He told Laban about all this stuff. Hey, he says, surely you're of my bone and my flesh. So he abode with him, stayed with him for a month. And at some point then long about comes Laban to Yaakov, and he says, hey, behold, you are my brother, but should you therefore serve me for nothing? What would your wages be? Laban had two daughters, we're told. The name of the older was Leah. The younger, the one that we've already met in the story, was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. Now, this is another one of those places. Every year I go through this, and there's so much nuance in this meaning of the word. Honestly, I guess I'm just not sure. Delicate is another way to put it. But Rachel was of beautiful form, fair to look upon. Yaakov loved Rachel, it says, the younger daughter. I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Well, says Laban, I guess it's better I should give her to you than to some other guy, so abide with me. Yaakov served 7 years for Rachel. They seemed like they went by in a flash, just a few days, because of the love that he had for her. Now, at this point, I'm going to point out one other thing. And this, too, is an interesting scenario, I guess. And we'll talk about this more tomorrow. But by all accounts, this would be the romantic story of Scripture. If you look and see these other places where we have marital relations described in Scripture. Well, first one, Adam and Eve. Adam didn't have much choice, okay? In fact, though, he was given bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, Chava. All right, so you could call that a match made in heaven or made by heaven on earth for Adam. But in any case, it's a special case. So we go ahead, we see others, a number of people that just have described as, doing some begatting, up until the point where we get down to Abraham, who has Sarai. He's Abram at that point and has Sarai. When we meet them, literally, to some extent, he's already married. Well, then we get this very interesting story, the one I just love telling every year and going through, about the servant who goes and gets a bride for Yitzhak. Now, that's hardly a romantic story in the Roman sense And I'm if you get the idea, I'm not a big fan of romance and all things Roman. That's probably true, because in fact, I guess part of the point here is that there's a lot of things that we and the modern world, the Western world, say is just got to be when it comes to marriage, that don't fit the scriptural model. Including the, you know, take a half a dozen women for a test drive before you decide which one of the six wives that you've taken you really want to decide to get a legal license before a false god for. It's okay, I guess. You can have as many as you want and vice versa up until that point. Well, you know, none of that stuff comports with Scripture. But this, however, does seem to be the kind of thing that modern sensibilities like. Ah, Yaakov loved Rachel. And yet it doesn't quite work out so well. So, again, I'll spend some more time talking about this tomorrow. I guess the quick summary is, love is just not enough. And I'll leave you with one other line that, as I was putting my notes together and thinking about whether I was going to talk about it tonight or tomorrow, I'm remembering the famous song, some of you have seen, Fiddler on the Roof with Tevye. Do you love me? Where he sings the song, they've been married for 25 years, and he doesn't even know whether she loves him or not. Kind of the other side of the coin, isn't it? Well, we're going to see that this love situation, I think I'm going to suggest it's this. It's not that there's anything wrong with love. You remember what it says about Yitzhak. He meets Rivka. She's been brought back. She's already his wife. She's betrothed at that point. The only thing that hadn't happened is consummation. Indeed, that's the first thing that happens. Takes her into the tent. He takes her. And she becomes his Isha. And then he loves her. Isn't that interesting? He loved her later, after the commitment was already there. I guess I'm going to suggest to you that's an important aspect of this. We certainly see that the consummation here doesn't happen right away, but Yaakov loved Rachel for a long, long time before that. And I will not suggest that this is the reason why, that this is the problem. But I will suggest that as a result of some of the things that are associated with it, there are mistakes made. Let's talk about some of them as we pursue the rest of the story. They seem like just a few days. Yaakov finally says to Laban, hey, it's time, man. Give me my wife. My days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. We know what he wants here. Laban gathered together all the men of the place. Now, this too is interesting. I'm just going to mention that word gathered together is asaf. Asaf, he gathered all the men together. We'll come back to the word in a second, because this too is another one of the things that if you look at it specifically in the Hebrew, you see the atbash. We're getting very close to the center. The nested parentheses are going down and down to the point where things are beginning to come to the real key. Comes to pass. In the evening, he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him. Wait a minute. Wasn't it supposed to be Rachel? He went into her. Now, in years past, as you might suspect, we've talked about this, had Midrash about this for hours. There is so much about this story that just basically people will scratch their heads and say, what? He got the wrong girl? He didn't notice it? How can this be? Was Yaakov, did he have too much merriment at the party? There is an entire set of midrash, of oral tradition about how there was a secret code because Rachel thought maybe this might happen, so she gives Leah a secret code. Rachel and Yaakov have the secret code, but then because of, you know, she's such a wonderful woman, Rachel decides she doesn't want to humiliate Leah when all this plays out, so she gives up the secret code, and maybe that's what it is. You know, all of that stuff is completely oral tradition, can't show it, can't prove it from Scripture, so I don't build much upon it, but usually because people are curious about it, I guess it's just natural that all these things tend to, they crop up. We want to know how could this possibly happen. I have, over the years, probably hearkened, been a little bit sympathetic to this theory or that theory over time. I guess. Oh, by the way, there's a whole other subtext that's going on here too. We'll come back to this in just a second. What was the plan of God, of Elohim, all this time? Was he really supposed to have four wives? Two? Was it supposed to be Rachel? Was it supposed to be Leah? Was it supposed to be the oldest Esau for Leah, then the next one for Rachel for Yaakov? And because he pilfered the firstborn's right, has that got something to do with it? All of that are possibilities. We're not quite sure. If anything, I step back and look at it and think, it would be hard for me to really conceive of Yaakov being this duped. He's got to know the character of Laban, if nothing else, after 7 years. Was he willingly duped? A lot of times, in other words, when people will step back and look objectively in hindsight at something, they go, I should have known. I knew darn well that was exactly what was going on. Why did I let it happen? Maybe it's because that's what I wanted to. Maybe that was the plan. Who knows? Again, this is what did happen. Verse 24 says, Laban gives Zilpah, his handmaid. The speculation, by the way, Zilpah is a half-sister, that Laban had another wife, and Zilpah was the wife of, or concubine, if you prefer that terminology, and that's who this is. Again, we do not know any of that stuff, but Zilpah is going to be important because later on she's going to bear children for Yaakov too. Comes to pass in the morning, behold, oh, who'd have thought it? There's Leah. He says to Laban, what have you done to me? Didn't I serve you for Rachel? You have beguiled me. And here comes one of these verses that is pregnant with meaning. Laban says, well, look, it's just not done so in our place to give the younger before the firstborn. Now, this is the place where within the Midrash, alarm bells are going off. Okay, it's almost like, hey, wait a minute. The firstborn right, we don't do what happened, wherever you came from, Yaakov, where somebody just takes the firstborn's right away. Is this a slap in the face? Is this a divine retribution? All of the above, as you might suggest, or no, you might not be surprised to know, has been suggested. I've even seen, if you've looked at the Midrash, you will find that the rabbis over the years have made up entire conversations that Leah has, saying, hey, look here, you've been telling me all about this for a long time. Where do you think I learned this kind of deception, bud? It was from you. Aren't you the guy put on the hairy coverings over your arms and put the deception to your own dad? Well, touche, dude. Here you go. Lots and lots of speculation. Again, we don't know. But what we do know is fulfill the week of this one, says Laban, and I'll give you Rachel. You're going to have both of them. Don't worry for the service, but it's going to cost you another 7 years. Yaakov did so. He fulfilled the week for Leah, and he was given Rachel, his daughter, to be his second wife. Oh, and at this point, Laban gives Rachel another half-sister of Rachel, perhaps. Again, that's speculation. We don't know precisely the genealogy of Zilpah and Bilhah. But it does kind of make sense. I mean, given the culture of the time and the fact that he has these handmaids to give to them, that is the most likely source. So it's not specified in Scripture, but you can at least make a fairly good cultural case for it. Anyway, he goes into Rachel. He took Rachel, consummated that marriage, and then verse 30 tells us a couple of things that are really interesting. He loved Rachel more than Leah. He loved Rachel more than Leah, served for another 7 years. Now, at this point, we're going to see something in Scripture that looks like a contradiction. I've seen some comments on the screen. Yeah, a lot of times you will hear me paraphrase some things, and of course, being a Southern boy at heart, I will tend to put them into the vernacular just a little bit. That's part of the reason why I like the Hebrew. Okay, if we're going to change it from the original Hebrew, the King James English is fine, but so is the Southern Missouri boy English or the modern English, and they are all a little bit short of the original language. So let's just bear that in mind and enjoy the story. Try to see what we can get out of it. And I think part of the reason why I do that, in order, I find that it's more entertaining to try to talk about the scripture in a way that we can relate to perhaps a little bit more. And in the process, if we separate it from some of the language of the King James, then it kind of enables us to go back and look at the Hebrew and say, what is the real original language? Because a lot of times people tend to think, oh, it's the King James English, and that's not true. This was written originally in Hebrew, and if we want to get the nuance, we go back there, not to the King James. Here's one of those places, verse 30 and 31. He loved Rachel more than Leah. Okay, so he loves them both. But there is a disparity here. There's this romantic love that's been going on for years for Rachel. We don't see that with Leah. But we do not see that he does not love Leah, just that there is this difference. There's this favoritism that's being played. But then verse 31 tells us something that is downright distressing. And Yahuwah saw that Leah was hated, and he opened her womb. Hated. Now, that's a fairly strong term, and it's just finished telling us that she was loved. So we know that there is something a little bit wrong here. Okay, it's not really hatred in that sense. It's favoritism. But I want to point out something that the Hebrew scholars will point out in here, and this gives us even a deeper clue. You do not see this so much in the English. So we're talking about verse 29, 30. He, Yaakov, loved also Rachel. Okay. The scholars will point out, oh, well, he's also doing something here which is later not generally acceptable in Torah-based understanding, and that is he's taken sisters. And the verse that we later see, you're forbidden to take a sister during the other's lifetime as a wife to vex her. Well, what does that mean? But there's this. Here's the Hebrew that is that me, Leah. He loved Rachel, me, Leah, more than Leah. And the scholars will say this is a grammatical impossibility. So listen carefully to this so that it hopefully makes sense. It is not possible in Hebrew to have a sentence that says X also loved Y more than Z. X also loved Y more than Z. Because the also and the more than in the same sentence are contradictory. They're grammatically incorrect. Okay, so this is, so goes the instruction, one of those rare and very powerful instances in which the Torah deliberately uses bad grammar, a fractured syntax, to indicate a fractured relationship. In other words, the very fact that they misapplied the grammar says something is wrong in the relationship too. And that, of course, kind of reinforces what we see next about Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh seeing that Leah was hated. Well, we've just been told she was loved. So what we're really hearing here probably has more to do with the way that Leah feels. She was loved, but less than her sister. Now, she's known for 7 years that Yaakov was infatuated with her younger sister. They seemed just like a few days to him. They've got this romantic love. And then, of course, what we're going to see in the next few verses really brings home that point about this disparity, this favoritism, and the fact that Leah felt left out. Now, obviously, he occasionally takes her because Leah conceives a whole bunch of children. Leah conceived. She bore a son, firstborn. His name was Reuben, which literally means, behold, a son, Ben. Why? Well, because Yahuwah has looked upon my affliction. Now My husband will love me. As we go through the names here, we're going to see a couple of things, too, that that I always want to make sure we point out. One, the names of the boys do, in a very, very Hebraic understanding, reflect their character and, in many cases, literally their destiny. And not only that, but also the character and the destiny of the tribes that will be their seed, too. And notice one other thing about these names, that there is kind of a common theme, particularly when it comes to Leah. The names have to do with relationship, and in particular, the relationship that she is seeking but doesn't quite find. She would like to be loved as her sister Rachel is. Behold, a son. Maybe now my husband will love me. Well, verse 33, she conceives again. Here's another son. Because Yahuwah has heard that I am hated, therefore he has given me this son also. Shema, heard, Shimeon. Verse 34, she conceives yet again. Now this time, my husband will be joined to me. Leva, Levi. Because I've borne him three sons, therefore his name, Levi. And then she conceives one more time, bears a son, and says, this time I will praise Yahuwah, from whence comes the name Judah. And at this point, she takes a break, if you will, from childbearing. And we return in the narrative to Rachel, who sees that Yaakov, while obviously she's enjoying conjugal relations or having conjugal relations with him, she does not get pregnant. She has no children. Rachel now envies her sister. She says to Yaakov, give me children or I will just plain die. And Yaakov, he's, I'm sure, trying his best. He is angry with her, and he says, am I in Elohim's stead? He is the one who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb. All right. So now Rachel does something that we've seen before in Scripture. She says, all right, here, I have a handmaid, Bilhah. Go into her, that she may bear upon my knees, and I may be builded up through her. We've seen this before again. We saw it with Hagar. Rachel gives Bilhah, her handmaid, to be a wife, Isha, to Yaakov. He goes into her, and she conceives and bears him a son, Jacob a son. And Rachel now says, Elohim has judged me, Dani, Danani. He's heard my voice, and he's given me a son. So that name for judged, Dan. And Rachel and her handmaid conceive again. And now Yaakov has a second son through Bilhah. With mighty wrestlings, says Rachel, have I wrestled with my sister and I've prevailed. So his name, Naphtali. And then Leah, she is not to be left out here. She sees that she hasn't had any children for a while. She takes Zilpah, her handmaid, says, I can do that too. Gives her to Jacob for a wife. Now, you will hear it said, this is just a note in passing, I am not one that likes to draw a big distinction. Ultimately, the Torah essentially describes the relationship of a man to a wife and to a concubine. And the key thing, of course, is that these relationships are to be honored. And that there are some very specific requirements. Essentially, the main difference with a concubine has to do with rights of inheritance and so forth. But in many cases, the word that is used is Isha in Scripture in both cases, for Bilhah and for Zilpah. So they are, in fact, and Yaakov, in fact, has two wives and two handmaids, or concubines, if you will, and also, indeed, four wives. Zilpah, though, now she gets pregnant. She bears a son through for Jacob through her. Fortune is come. Troop. His name is Gad. And then finally, she too has a second son for Jacob. Leah says, happy am I, Asher am I. So his name, Asher. Now we get the story of the mandrakes. Reuben, firstborn, he's out there in the days of the wheat harvest. He finds some mandrakes. I have, over the years, looked at this one, too. What is the significance of mandrakes? You know, is it, and generally what you'll hear people say, well, there's somehow or other these are some kind of either a fertility aid or an aphrodisiac. There's all kinds of things that are associated with them. But Rachel says to Leah, give me some of your son's mandrakes. Hey, is it a small matter you've taken away my husband? The real key here doesn't seem to be the mandrakes, of course, but the relationship. You'd like my son's mandrakes? All right, says Rachel, therefore he will lie with you tonight, Leah, in exchange for your son's mandrakes. So Jacob comes home. Leah goes out to meet him. Tonight, you're mine, for I have surely hired you with my own son's mandrakes. And he lay with her, and Elohim hearkens unto Leah. She conceives and bears Yaakov a fifth son. God has given me my hire, she says, because I gave my handmaid to my husband. So hire, and this idea of taking away a burden, ends up the name Yisachar. She conceived, bore a sixth son. After that, Elohim has now endowed me with a good dowry. And that word is, the endowed part is Zebadani, endowed me, and from there we get the root word for Zebulon. Finally, she bears a daughter named Dinah. And then, eventually, verse 22, we get back around to Rachel. Elohim hearkens to her, opens her womb, she conceives, she bears a son, and verse 23, now, takes us to the center of this structure I've been talking about off and on since we began the Torah portion, this chiasm, this atbash, this set of nested parentheses. And it goes something like this. Well, let's do the line, then we'll come back to it. What does she say? Because this is the key. This is, in fact, ending up being the center of the Atbash, where Rachel conceives. And she says, Elohim has taken away my reproach. Elohim has taken away my reproach. Reproach is often associated with this idea of barrenness. But it's interesting here, too, that this taken away word is asaf. Asaf. Where did we hear that same word in this Torah portion? Already. It's got to do with what we saw all the way back in Genesis 29:22, where at the wedding, Laban gathers together, same word, asaf, all the men of the place, and makes a big feast. What the heck has that got to do with what we're talking about here, right? I see people scratching their heads. The same word, though, there's a pairing. And here's what is suggested, and I find this quite compelling. In other words, we already know that the idea of reproach, of barrenness, is a consistent one throughout Scripture. All right. But there's another way that Rachel might have some reproach here, too. And it certainly is at the heart of this entire relationship thing that we see playing out, son after son after son, and the favoritism. And indeed, some of the, if you will, the bitter fruit that has been planted ever since a particular night. What was the night? Well, the night was the night where, for however it happened, and whoever was at fault, and there's probably plenty of fault to go around, somehow or other, Rachel ends up not in bed with her betrothed, and her sister Leah does. Behold, here's Leah. But before that, we have the following. We have Laban gathering together asaf, all of the men of the place. He made a feast. This is, now think about this, right? Everybody's seen the all the movies about the bride and, you know, the wedding parties and everything else. Here's the bride on her big day, and where is Rachel? This is her big day. 7 years she's been waiting for this. And she's hidden away somewhere. You got to figure there's some reproach associated with that, right? This is my day. I can picture her crying in a tent. Is that what happened? Well, we don't know. But what is Rachel thinking? While she is literally stuffed away in a tent, and her husband is being, or well, the guy who's not going to be her husband, at least not yet then, is being deceived. I got to believe, yeah, that word asaf and reproach is there. Is that what's being talked about here? Maybe. Again, it is the center of this structure. It's the very center of the structure that is being talked about. And the word reproach, too. This is the first time we see this word appear in Scripture. And it's harpati. Taunting, scorn, shame. Elohim has now taken it away. Well, why is this important? Well, because the son that is now to be born has the same name, Yosef. Do you see the standard common roots here? At the center of the Atbash is the son, Asaf, Yosef, and the answer of Elohim is, and Yahuwah has added to me, Yisef, Yosef, to Asaf, my Harpati, Harpati. And now we see the other side of the Atbash. It comes to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Yaakov says to Laban, "Send me away, that I might go to my own place in my own country. Give to me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you." Let me go! It's time! Let me get out of here. Not so fast. Now, I got two things I want to do before we go to the other side, right? We've been nesting parentheses in. We're getting to the middle now, to the very center, and at the center lies Yosef, who Asaf, the reproach. I do want to mention another prophetic verse that we see also that uses an almost identical language. It comes from Isaiah 4:1. And this is one that I talk about on occasion because when I read Isaiah 3, not that it hasn't happened elsewhere and elsewhen in history, but when I see the daughters of Zion who are haughty, and they walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, and they basically sashay all over the place, making a jingling with their feet. These are women who are really full of themselves, it says, and eventually they're going to have their finery taken away from them. All of this stuff, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the bracelets, the headdresses, the fine jewelry, the perfume, you name it. And they get laid low. Oh, and by the way, your young men will fall by the sword too. Her gates shall lament and mourn. She being desolate will sit on the ground. Now, here's where it says, and by the way, here's another politically incorrect prophecy, because it says seven women, the number of completion, will take a hold of one man. And they will say to him the following, "We will eat our own food, wear our own apparel." Wait a minute, didn't we just talk about Yosef making that prayer in this same Torah section earlier? If you will do these things, give me food and raiment. Yep. Here is a reference to the same set of three things in the wedding, in the marriage vows, in the covenant. In that day, it says, this is a day I believe is still yet to come, seven women will take hold of one man. Ooh, more political incorrectness. And they'll say, "We'll eat our own food, we'll wear our own clothing." In other words, normally these would be something that you, the husband, would provide for a wife. But I'm telling you, I don't need that. I just want this one thing. Only, simply, let us be called by your name. Why? Here it comes. To take away our reproach. To take away our reproach. The prophetic implications here are about a bunch of haughty women that are laid low. They're too full of themselves. And a whole bunch of bad stuff happens, after which, now they say, all right, we want one decent man, good covering. We'll eat our own food, wear our own clothing. Let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Isn't it interesting that the common thread here, Yosef, add to me another son, is the fellow, Yosef, who we're going to find out in the future, is at the center of literally the salvation, if you will, a foreshadowing, a type of the Mashiach, the one who saves. He literally saves his brothers who done bad things to him. Okay, so there we are. No wonder this is at the center of this interesting structure. The structure, by the way, looks a little bit like this. Let's talk about the structure now. We'll go through the rest of the story in a second, and I think some of that will fall into place. The structure has to do with things that we see going in and coming out. And remember, at the beginning of the portion, we got Yaakov, these rocks. He finds rocks, use them for pillow. Later, he makes a monument out of them. Then he says, there's this reference to tenths. Of all that you give me, I'll give a tenth to you. Then we see the flocks. He goes into town, recognizes these three flocks. There's a question that's asked about wages. Laban says, what'll your wages be for me? Well, I'll work for you for 7 years for Rachel. So the wages that we are describing on the way into the structure have to do with the wives. And then we see this pattern. Give me my wife, he says, at the end of 7 years. Oops, that's where he gets Leah. And then right here, just as we pass the middle section, and Elohim has taken away my reproach, comes to pass that he says again. He says almost word for word, same thing. Give me my wives. Now, he's already got them at this point. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you. And let me go. What does Laban say? Well, what would be the next thing we'd expect? Some reference to wages. Laban says to him, if I found favor in your sight, I've observed the signs. Look, man, I can see this. Elohim has blessed you mightily for my sake. It's been good for me while you're here. I like that. And he says, tell me, appoint your wages. Now you tell me what you want and I'll give it to you. We're again talking wages. Now let's go through the next set of structure. Oh, what would it be that if the pattern of parentheses is unfolding as it went in? Answer, we're going to talk about flocks. Well, there you go. What does he say? Yeah, well, you know how I've served you, how your cattle have done pretty well with my care. It was, you didn't have much before I came. It has increased abundantly. Essentially, what the sages will say is, Yaakov is pointing out to Laban, look, you know, you might consider yourself to be a really fine businessman, but you weren't doing all that hot up until I was here with you. But now you're doing very well. It's increased abundantly. It is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that has blessed you whithersoever I turned. And now, don't you think it'd be fair for me to provide for my own house too? Well, what'll I give you? Yaakov says, all right, you're not to give me anything. But if you'll do this thing for me, I will again feed your flock and keep it. So here's the deal. Here we're going to get the speckled and the spotted deal. I'm going to pass through the flock, and we're going to see, this is kind of an interesting pattern too. This is like a good money manager or a good manager of any different kind will say, look, you specify the rules and I will make it work. And this is what Yaakov is going to do. In other words, he's going to specify the deal here. I'll take the speckled and spotted ones. That's mine. And then later on, Laban's going to change the rules again, and sure enough, Yaakov's still going to do fine. So, here's how my righteousness will be a witness against me from hereafter. When you come to look over my hire, it's all going to be laid out before you. Everyone that's not speckled and spotted among the goats or dark among the sheep, if it's found with me, you can consider that it is stolen. Behold, says Laban, would that it be according to your word. So here we go. He removes that day the he-goats, streaked and spotted, all the she-goats, speckled and spotted, everyone that had white in it, all the dark ones, he gave them into the hand of his sons. And he went away 3 days' journey. Oh, there's another reference to three. That was the number of flocks, too, the Midrash will point out. Again, continuing some references to similar words in the pattern. And Yaakov fed all of Laban's flocks. He took himself rods of fresh poplar, almond, and the plane tree. He peeled them, making the white appear which was in the rods. Now, here's another one of those places. What does this mean? How does this work? There is something that we're being told here about animal husbandry that's kind of like the mandrakes. How this works, I don't know. He set the rods, flocks come over, they look at it when they're drinking, and they conceived, and they bring forth all kinds of streaks, speckled and spotted. Yaakov is doing pretty well here. He separates the lambs, puts the dark ones in the flock of Laban, sets his own ones apart, didn't put them in Laban's flock, and it comes to pass that whenever the stronger of the flock conceived, Jacob laid the rods before their eyes that they would conceive. When they were feeble, he didn't put those rods in, so Laban got the feeble ones. And the man increased exceedingly. He had large flocks, maidservants and men servants and camels and asses. Which brings us to chapter 31. He heard the voice of Laban's sons saying, look at this. Yaakov's taken away everything that was our father's. All that which was our father's, he's gotten all this wealth. Yaakov looks on his father-in-law and he ain't so happy. His countenance has changed. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says to Yaakov, now it's time. Return to the land of your fathers and to your kin, and I, just as promised, will be with you. So Yaakov calls Rachel and Leah to the field. He says to them, I have been watching your dad, and it's not the same as it was before. But the Elohim of my father has been with me. Now, you know that with all my power I have served your father. And he's mocked me. He has changed my wages 10 times. 10 times, 10 times. When is that familiar? Oh, I know. Remember the Atbash? The tenths. After the flocks, we had all that you've given me, I'll give you a tenth. And now we see 10 times. That's how many times Yaakov has had his wages changed by Laban. Your father's mocked me, but Elohim didn't allow him to hurt me. So here's what we see now in hindsight. Look, if he said this, you're going to get the speckled ones, then all of a sudden we got lots of speckled. But if he said, no, you're going to get the streaked ones, well, then the flock all bore streaked. So thus has Elohim taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. So it came to pass at the time the flock conceived, I lifted up my eyes in a dream, and I saw the he-goats which leaped upon the flock, streaked, speckled, and grizzled. The angel, oh, there we go again, angel of Elohim says to me in the dream, Yaakov, answer, we know the answer, Hineni, lift up your eyes and see. I've seen what Laban's been doing to you with the flocks. I am the Elohim of Bet-El, where you put that pillar down, where you made your vow unto me. Now arise, get out from this land, return. Time to go back home to the land of your nativity. Rachel and Leah answered him, isn't there any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we being treated like strangers? He's sold us. For all the riches which Elohim has taken away from our father, that is now ours and our children's. So, whatever Elohim has said to you, you go and do. Jacob rose up, he set his sons and his wives upon the camels, and he carried away all the cattle, the substance, and he set out to go to Isaac his father. Here comes Laban, going to shear the sheep. Oh, and it tells us this, Rachel stole her father's idols, the teraphim. And Yaakov outwitted Laban the Aramean. There are so many things in here that we're going to see that appear over and over again in Scripture. Let me just mention this one. My father was a wandering Aramean. There are references to Arameans in Scripture. And here is one of them. During the time of Pesach, we'll see that terminology appear. So Yaakov flees, he fled. With all that he had, he rose up, went over the river, set his face toward the mountain of Gilead, and on the third day, Laban finds out about it. He takes his brethren with him, pursues him for 7 days, overtakes him in the mountain of Gilead. There's more information in here than we have time for, too. I've talked about Gilead in the past. We'll come and do that again some other year. And here, now comes Elohim to Laban, the Aramean, it tells us again in a dream. Take heed, he is warned, that you speak not to Jacob either good nor bad. Be careful. Laban comes up to Jacob, who'd pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban had pitched in the mountain of Gilead. He says to Jacob, "What have you done? You've outwitted me. You've carried away my daughters as though they were captives by the sword. And you fled secretly. You didn't even tell me. And you didn't suffer me to kiss my sons and daughters goodbye. You've done foolishly. It's in my power here to do you some hurt. But the Elohim of your father, he talked to me. And he said, don't speak to Yaakov either good nor bad. Now you've gone, and you swore after your father's goods. Why have you stolen my goods?" And Yaakov answered. He said, "Because I was afraid. Because I was afraid you would take my daughters, your daughters, my wives, away from me by force." And now here he says something that I have always considered to be a mistake. And I hearken back to this idea of Numbers 30 and can't prove this, but certainly it's just a caution, I guess. Husbands, be careful of the words we prophesy over our wives. I don't believe Jacob knows that what he's saying is a bad thing, but at the point where he says this, we see how it plays out. "With whomsoever you find those gods, those idols, he shall not live." And then the same verse tells us Jacob didn't know it was Rachel that had stolen him. Yaakov goes into Jacob's tent, to Leah's tent. He does the search of the maidservants. He didn't find what he was looking for. And then he went out of Leah's tent into Rachel's tent. Now, she had taken them, it tells us again, and she put them in the saddlebags on the side of her camel, and she sat upon them. Rachel is clever. She knows Dad's going to search the tent. Laban looks all over the place. He couldn't find him. He, at this point, comes to her, and she says to him, "Don't be angry, my lord. I can't get up before you because, hey, you know, basically, the manner of women is upon me. It's my time of the month." He didn't find what he was looking for. Yaakov was wroth. He strove with Laban. And he asked, "What's my sin? What's my trespass? Why are you so hot after me here? You've felt around all my stuff. You treat me like you're a TSA agent, for crying out loud. And you find anything? You said it here. 20 years I've been with you, serving you. I haven't eaten, anything that was torn of beasts. I didn't bring it to you. I ate it. I suffered the loss. Of my hand, you required it. Anything that was stolen, day or night." In other words, you basically took it of me, but I was more than fair with you. 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock. You've changed my wages 10 times, and unless it had been for the fact that the Elohim of my father, the Elohim of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been by my side, surely now you'd have sent me away empty-handed. Elohim has seen my affliction, the labor of my hands, and he has given judgment here overnight. Laban is not buying it. Oh, he says, your daughters are my daughters. These are my daughters here. These children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. Everything you see is mine. Mine, 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 mine. What can I do this day for these daughters, for their children? All right. Hey, come on. Let's be reasonable men here. Let's make a covenant between me and you. Let it be for a witness between me and you. Ready for the last part of the Atbash? Well, one of them anyway. Yaakov does what? He takes a stone. He sets up the pillar. There you go. We're working our way out through the nested parentheses. Gather stones. They made a heap. They ate there. They called it Yeger Sahaduta. But Yaakov called it Galaid. This heap, says Laban, is a witness between me and you. The Lord watch over. Elohim watch between you and me when we're absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters, if you take any other wives besides the four you've got, no man. Well, being with us, Elohim is now the witness between us. This heap, this thing, this pillar between us, is going to be the witness. I won't pass over it toward your side. You don't come back this other direction to do harm to me either. And the God of Elohim, the Elohim of Abraham, God of Nahor, God of their father, judge between us. And Yaakov swore by the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice. They ate bread. And they tarried all night in the mountain. Which brings us almost to the end of the Torah portion. Here we find literally the last part of the Atbash. I'm going to do that, and then we'll come back and make one other comment. Yaakov goes on his way. Here come the angels, the Malachim of Elohim, to meet him. That's how we began the portion, right? With the angels on the ladder. Now, the first time they basically were doing their own thing. Now they have come to meet him. What does he say? Same thing as he did before. This is the camp of Elohim. He called the place there Mahanaim. And I skipped this verse just because I wanted to make sure we closed with the closing parentheses. But verse 32:1 says, in the morning, early, Laban gets up, he kisses his sons and his daughters, and he blessed them, and he departed. Okay, what's new there? He's heading home. We're not surprised. Except for this. Remember the word teshuva? Teshuva means what? Turn, return. Same root. Root word there, shuv. And it says, Ve yeshav Laban le makom. Makomu, his place. Laban returned to his place. Well, we knew he was headed home, didn't we? What is Torah telling us? The sages basically, and I will say I agree. Remember, there's no idle word in Torah. We know he's going home. So what's the news here? Laban is now sans Yaakov. He has been very successful while Jacob dwelt with him, managed his flocks, took care of his daughters, and he became a wealthy man. And presumably there was even some spiritual aspect, but it doesn't look, this is the key in verse 32:1, doesn't look like Laban has earned or learned literally anything. Because when it says he returned to his place, the implication is there, he went back to where he started in every way, shape, and form. Spiritually, economically, physically, you name it. Laban didn't earn anything. Oh, and he probably returned to idolatry too. Why is he there? What's he upset about? He's looking for his idols. The story is complete. Yaakov came into his life. He was blessed. He figured it out. Elohim is with him. And when Yaakov is gone, so is any motivation he has to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. And he returns to his place. It's kind of a sad ending in a way, which is, I guess, why the Torah portion actually ends with those other two verses about the Malachim meeting him and the fact that it is, in fact, the camp of Elohim. So a lot of interesting stuff in this one. And this is a fairly long story. I wanted to make sure we went through the story. I'm going to talk tomorrow again about some more elements of this that I find fascinating. Certainly the key here is the character of Yaakov and the fact that so much about Yaakov's life and his wives are a little bit problematic to us. We don't quite understand. And, oh, there's this too, right? I mentioned it. We talked about it last week a lot, this idea of the lying. Do the ends justify the means? How about the life of Yaakov? Well, certainly the lies may very well have come back to bite him. What with the situation with Laban, with Laban and with Leah. The wording there is beyond mere coincidence. He deceived his father. And he too is deceived. He took the birthright. It's not done here for the elder to get usurped by the younger, essentially. May have been different where you came from. So we see all of those things. And we see that all of that literally is a, I guess you'd call it a thorn in the flesh to Yaakov. Now, Yaakov is of the patriarchs. He is the fellow that has, now we've seen it, become the father of all of the 12 tribes. By any measure, a tremendous leader, a powerful tzaddik, a man of Yah. And yet, he says himself in Genesis 47:9, at the end of the story here, few and hard have been the years of my life. We're going to see next time that his beloved Rachel comes to an early end because of arguably some words that he said. So lots and lots of things about this one that we want to scratch our heads and go through year after year, study, pray, understand, and try to put the pieces of this important and fascinating and yet also problematic life into some kind of context.